Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and as much as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, as we mentioned quite a while ago in the introduction to this book was written, there's controversy, of course, who wrote it. Not all would agree. Myself, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote this book. But it's being written to primarily Jewish believers. And of course, in any gathering, there would be some who were truly saved and some who were not. And some were being tempted to, because of persecution, to go back to Judaism, to go back to the Mosaic law, to go back to the way they did things before Christ came. And we know that when Christ came, he was the end of the law. The second replaces the first. The new replaces the old. And so when Christ came, the one who fulfilled the law and the one who bore the curse of the law, he brought in a new period or dispensation, this time of grace. And it's a new house. We read in these verses we just read, it speaks of houses. And as we consider this, I'd like to consider with you, just like in the first two chapters, the writer shows how Christ is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels. Here he's showing how he's greater than Moses. And to tell Jewish people that someone is greater than Moses, he takes great care. He doesn't run down Moses. He doesn't show Moses being a faulty man. He, in fact, shows how Moses was faithful, but how Christ is greater. Christ is more faithful in what he did. And it's got to do, why was Christ more faithful? It's got to do with the fact of who he is. And so Moses, of course, is not perfect, but he was a faithful man in the house, in God's house. And that was the house of Israel. When we speak of houses here, it's speaking of people. And that principle of a house referring to a building or to a people, we see very starkly in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build God a temple. And the Lord said, "You're a man of war. You will not build me a house. Your son will build me a house, Solomon. But I tell you something, I will build you a house." And he gave that wonderful covenant with David where he promised David that both his seed or his house and his throne would be forever. To be distinguished with Solomon, who was promised that his throne would be forever, but not his seed. And we know that, of course, that Mary, who was the only human, in respect, the human component in the birth of the Lord Jesus. Mary, of course, descended from Nathan, not Solomon. And the throne, though, passed to the Lord from Solomon through Joseph, who descended from Solomon. But the idea is that the linkage in the flesh or in the seed or in the house came from Nathan through Mary. So the idea of a seed or a house referring to people is very prominent in Scripture. And so we see in the Old Testament where the people of Israel are constantly referred to as the house of Israel or the house of Jacob. And we see it again in the New Testament. We see it, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, referring to the house of Jacob. And that tells us something, and it's a very important truth, is that God has not given up on his people. The church has not replaced Israel. God has two people groups, and he has two houses. And in these few verses that we read, we see these two houses. And so right now, God is building this house, the church, his bride, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, he has made one new man. He's taken down the barrier, and he's building his church comprised of both Jew and Gentiles. But the house of Israel, which has been temporarily set aside because of their disobedience, which we'll talk to tonight, because of their disobedience, God has set them aside. And now he's bringing in this period of time called the church age. But when the last one is added, when the last stone is added to the church house, we will be called up and raptured to be forever with the Lord. And God will again turn his attention to his other people, the people of Israel. And so here in this chapter, we see that there are two houses. And so it says of Moses that he, in verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. Now that his is capitalized with an H, meaning Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Moses was faithful in all the house of Israel, God's house, the house of Jacob. And God himself testified to this truth. And so the writer is going to show, here's a man who was faithful in his house, but I will tell you, there's another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful in his house, but it was a greater faithfulness because he is a greater man. He's a greater man. He's greater than Moses. And because he's greater than Moses, his faithfulness was perfect. Of course, we know Moses, he was a great man. And he's probably the most revered man in Judaism, even more so than Abraham, because he was used of God to redeem them out of Egypt. And he was their savior. He was their deliverer. He was the one that brought them out. And he was a tremendous man. He was a great man. And part of his greatness, or maybe primarily his greatness, was the fact that he was humble. He was a meek man. So let's just turn to the book of Numbers and just see what God himself says about this man, Moses. Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And the context of this chapter is that Miriam and Aaron, they didn't like Moses' wife. They didn't like her. It's very, very frank in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And then it says this, the Lord heard it. Have you ever thought about that when we maybe speak carelessly with our lips, or when we are maybe live our lives where we just think of what we see in front of us and we can easily forget there is someone that always hears, someone always sees, and we're to live our lives in the presence of God, knowing that our lives are open before the one whom we have to do. And the word of God can see us and pierce us and divide even asunder our joints and marrows and the thoughts and intents of our heart. And it can pierce even, and it can see inside, it can see our motives, it can see everything about us. And God in heaven can do that. God can see it. So we're always open. We're a spectacle before angels, but most importantly, we are open before God. He can see everything that we can do. And the Lord heard it. And now listen to this testimony. And the word of God is written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is written as the very word of God. Every word we have in Scripture, it's in the original language, is the very word of God. And this is what God is saying about this man Moses. In verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." This is the secret to greatness. That this is what makes a man great. A man who is humble and meek and lives his life humbly before his God. God can do great things with a man or woman who is willing to do that. A man or woman who's willing to just let God have his way in their lives and recognize that we are flesh and we are weak, and to recognize that we in ourselves are nothing, but that we can be great because Christ is great. And if we are willing to listen to him and humble ourselves and become less so that he can be greater, he can do great things with a man or woman who's willing to be that man or woman who will say that, "Let God be God, let me be the servant. Lord, what will you have me to do?" And so Moses was the one who was very humble. And then it says the Lord suddenly came and he brought the three out before the tabernacle of meeting, and the three came out. And this is the audible voice of God. And what a fearful thing that must have been. And for God, we know that when the people of Israel were before the Mount of Sinai and God was bringing them the law, how they were afraid when they saw the awesomeness and holiness of God. And they said, "Moses, we don't want to speak to God. You speak on our behalf. You mediate between us." And so this must have been a fearful thing. And the Lord came down in the cloud, verse 5, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And here they're going to hear what God says. And the Lord says, "Is there a prophet among you? You're saying you want to be a prophet, and there are many prophets, and I, the Lord, make myself known to him in dreams and visions. And I've done that to many prophets. But Moses is unique. Not so with my servant Moses," verse 7. "He is faithful in all my house." He is faithful to the house of Israel. He is faithful to the house of Jacob. "My house, my people." You see, the people of Israel were identified with God. He said, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves." My people who are called by my name. God is identified with his people. And so Moses is faithful in my house. Moses is faithful to all my people. "I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in a dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" My servant Moses. And so we see how Moses was unique. He spoke to God face to face. He saw God come in some form where he actually saw the form of God and as much as God could allow him to see. And we see that, of course, in the cleft of the rock when Moses said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord passed by and showed the glory to him, the afterglow of his glory. But Moses was a man who spoke face to face with God. And yet, in spite of being the only one with that privilege, he was a humble man. He was a meek man. He didn't say, "I speak with God face to face. I see God." No, he was a humble man and meek man. And he was a great leader. And so as we go back to Hebrews, we see the writer is not going to run down Moses, but he's going to acknowledge by quoting this that Moses was faithful in all his house. He's looking back to this passage in the Old Testament, and he's agreeing with the testimony of God. Moses was a great man. So here's Moses at this level, but then there's one who far surpasses this man Moses because of who he is. He is the Son of God. Moses was indeed faithful in God's house, but verse 6 is Christ as a son over his own house. You see, Moses is the servant. Christ is the son. Moses was faithful in the house. Christ is faithful over the house. And even though the people of Israel were God's house, here we're talking in this chapter about how Christ is over the house, the church. It's God's people that he is calling out today. And so the excellencies and the greatness of Christ is seen in who he is. He is the Son. He's the Son of God. He's very God himself. And that's why Isaiah is very careful to show that the Son was sent. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The eternal Son who always existed became a child. The eternal Son who always existed became a human. But his existence did not begin at that time because he's the eternal Son of God. And so he was the given Son, he was the sent Son, but he was the child that was born. And so putting all that together, now we go back to verse 1, and the exhortation is, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, the house of Israel are partakers of an earthly calling. They are an earthly people with an earthly possession. But we, the bride of Christ, the house of God today, comprised of Jew and Gentile, we don't have an earthly calling, we have a heavenly calling. And we don't have time to explore that, but there's so much involved in that. It means that we have all the riches of Christ available to us. It means that we are born again. It means that we have the Holy Spirit now. It means that we will someday be with Christ forever. It means that Christ is going to share his whole inheritance with us forever and ever. It means that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding richness of his grace toward us. We are fellowship. We are partakers. We have a part in this heavenly calling, and that part is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, for him to call us his people. We are his house. Just like the people of Israel were called his people, they were called his house, and they were identified. My people who are called by my name. Today, we are the people of God that are called by the name of Christ, and we are identified with him. He says, this is my people, and he's pleased to dwell with us, and he's pleased to come into our very presence and to be with us because we are his people. And he says, I want to identify with them. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now listen to these two things said about the Lord. Consider or meditate or contemplate the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, in later messages, we'll explore more because the book of Hebrews looks more carefully at Christ as the high priest. But I'd like to consider with you this morning more the idea of Christ the apostle. What does it mean when it says the Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle of our confession? An apostle is someone who is sent with a commission. The original 12 apostles and then the apostle Paul later, they were sent. They were to be proclaimers of Christ, but they were sent with a commission. They were sent with a purpose. They were sent with a job to do. Our Lord is no different. He is the apostle, capital A, far above all, but he was the sent one. There was a point in time when the eternal Son of God was sent by the Father. There's numerous examples in the book of John where it refers to that God sent the Son, or the Son was sent by the Father. But Christ was sent into this world to proclaim and to show who the Father is. But most importantly, he came with a job to do. He came with a commission. And that commission was to go to the cross, to be the lowly servant, to be the sin bearer on the cross, and to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was sent with that commission. Was he faithful? History records, and is very, whether you talk about scripture or extra biblical references, there was truly a man named Jesus Christ. And that man died on the cross. And the testimony of many witnesses is that man rose from the dead the third day. And he was faithful, and he finished and he completed the work that he was given to do. As I mentioned in the earlier meeting, When the Lord said finish on the cross, he had finished his work as Savior. He had completed the work. It was done. And the Father said amen. That's right, my Lord. Or, that's right, my son. You did finish the work. And he proved it by raising him from the dead the third day. The Father, when he raised Christ from the dead, gave his amen to the finish Christ uttered on the cross. He completed the work as Savior. Let's just explore that and what it means. Go ahead to verse 28 of chapter 7. Or we'll start at verse 26. 26 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. Here, as I mentioned, we have the value or the uniqueness of the Savior and his person, and which is the reason he's greater than Moses, is because of who he is. And because of who he is, he's perfect in all his ways, and he's perfectly faithful. And so who he is what was offered. In verse 26, we have a high priest fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's holy. He's perfectly righteous. He cannot sin. He has a holy hatred for sin. He's without guile. He's without deceit. He's harmless. He has no spot or blemish in him. He's undefiled. He's completely separate from sinners. And that's the one that was offered on our behalf for our sins. And then as some brothers very, very adequately mentioned this morning in verse 27, he made a one-time sacrifice. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament who had to continually make sacrifices. And first of all, they had to make sacrifices for themselves because they're sinners. And after they made a sacrifice for themselves, then they made a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But the Lord did not have to make a sacrifice for himself because he is holy. He's without sin. And so he made a one-time sacrifice on behalf of the world. I read this in Choice Gleanings not too long ago, and I can't remember it well enough to quote it, but in a poem, William Blaine mentioned how if you were to take all the sins of the world and put them on a scale, and then take the value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it on the scale, it's not going to balance out that scale. It's going to far exceed it. It's going to go up into the stratosphere, and the sins will be here. Because the value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ does more than just counteract the wickedness of our sin. It far exceeds it. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why he is greater than Moses. But then we read in verse 28, where it says at the end of the verse, the Son is appointed who has been perfected forever. He has How was the Son perfected? He was sent with a commission. He's our apostle. He has been perfected because he completed the work that was as the Savior. He finished, he said on the cross, finish. And his work as Savior, his work as sin bearer was over. And as the work, in his work as Savior, he has been perfected forever. It's a completed work. Now, because of that, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. What's the result of the fact that the Son has completed or been perfected in his work as Savior? In chapter 5 and verse 9, we read, having been perfected, or having completed his work as Savior, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so now, the consequence of the Savior completing his work, having been perfected, having completed the commission he was given as an apostle, having completed that work, now he can offer salvation to all who will come to him by faith. That's why he's the author of salvation. He can grant salvation to all who come to him, to all say, I am lost, I need a Savior, I can do nothing about it myself, I am destined for hell. And the Lord says, as a free gift, because I completed the work as Savior, because I've been perfected, the work is done, now I can grant salvation to all who believe on me. And so that's the consequence of him having been perfected, having completed his commission as our great apostle, and he has become the author or the grantor or the bestower of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And that word obey means, in the context, who all have the obedience of faith. How do we obey God today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Many came to the Lord after he turned the bread and the fishes into a multitude of food for the feeding of the 5,000. And they said, what can we do? We want to do the work of God. And the Lord said, this is the work. Believe in the one whom God has sent, whom God has sent with that commission, to have sent with that commission to be the Savior of the world. What you have to do is believe on him, and he will grant you eternal life based on that finished work, because he is a perfect Savior, and he is a perfected Savior, and he has completed the work. There's another wonderful aspect of this, and we touched on that earlier this morning also in chapter 7, that we also not only have a Savior, but we have a surety. If we have come to him by faith and we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we could ask the question, is there any way I could lose that? Is there any way I could fall from the grace of God? I'm truly born again. How can I know that there's not something I can do? Or how can I know there's something that the world could do or the devil could do to snatch me out of God's hand? How can I know for sure? Well, here in the book, chapter 7, we see why we can know for sure. And it's a wonderful word. It's the word surety. In chapter 7, and losing my place here, but verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And that word surety means a pledge or a something put as a... It's the same idea we have in our current legal system with bail, where somebody is committed a crime, and for them to be let go, somebody has to put up a pledge or they have to put up bail. And that bail is a surety that they will be back for their trial. And if the person takes off, the person who put forth a pledge can lose that money. And so they're putting forth that pledge that that person will appear in court at the appointed time. Christ is our surety that we have, that we will get to the finish line, that if we have been truly born again, we will have our final salvation, that we will be in heaven someday, that we can never fall from the grasp of God. And that's because God has put Christ up as our surety. It's the value of who he is that is our surety. And it's the value of the fact that he is alive, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so a real person has been put up for our surety. Well, what if that person died? Then we wouldn't have the surety anymore. But here's the good news. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He can never die. And that's why he's our priest. He that ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever liveth. He once died, but he'll never die again. He rose from the dead. He will never, ever die again. And Jesus Christ himself is our surety. He is the pledge that we can never fall out of the grace of God. But the important thing is for the first time to enter into that and to receive the gift of salvation from the author of salvation. And once you have received that gift from the author of salvation, you have Christ as your surety. To have eternal life is to possess Christ. And Christ says, if you belong to me, you will never, ever not belong to me. You are my people. We can never, ever become in a place where we're not his people anymore. And so God is like that with Israel, where he will again turn his attention to Israel someday, his house of Israel, his people. But we, the church, we know that we are the people of God forever, because we can never lose this eternal life that he has given us because of who is our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our surety. And then we go back to chapter 3. And we read that he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word confession means to agree with one another about something. There was a day, if you trusted the Lord as your Savior, there was a day you agreed with other believers, and most importantly, you believed with God about the value of his Son. You agreed with God that you were a lost sinner. You agreed with God that there was nothing you could do to do the work of God other than to believe on the one who could grant you eternal salvation. And you agreed with God and you said, I can do nothing. I get rid of my pride. I humble myself and put myself at your mercy, God. And with the assurance that if I come to you, you will accept me because you have promised, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you come to the Lord and you make that confession. It's important to understand what that confession is. Matthew chapter 16. Even before the crucifixion of our Lord, we see this confession made for the first time. And the Lord is with his people, and he's at this place. And David and Marcia and myself and others who have been to Israel, we've been to that place in Caesarea Philippi, where at this large ridge, there were people would come and offer sacrifices to their gods, the god Pan. And it would be, there were so many gods there that they would sacrifice to. But at that location, the Lord asks this question in verse 13 of chapter 16. He says, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Savior. You are the Deliverer. You are the Messiah. And you are the Son of God. It's the same person. That's something the Jewish people could not understand, that the Messiah was actually the Son of God. God himself, God the Son. And the Lord said to Peter in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He understood by the help of the Father in heaven who Christ is. He's the eternal Son of God. And I say to you, Peter, on this rock, or on this confession that you just made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Many people have confused that church to think that Peter is the rock. Peter's not the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. And it's on the rock, on this confession of Christ as the Son of God, that's the confession. That's the rock of our confession, proclaiming the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and the value of the fact that the value of who he is the reason that we can have a Savior. It's because of who he is that one can be saved by faith in him. And so that's the rock of confession. It's Christ. Christ is a Savior. Christ is the rock. He is the Son of God. That's the confession. And so we are called to this most holy confession. And as we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, or the sent one with that commission to be Savior and high priest, the one who is ever liveth to make an intercession for us, who is our surety of eternal life, of our confession, Christ Jesus. It's a confession of Christ Jesus that saves someone. And it must be a confession of who he is, the eternal Son of God. That's why salvation cannot be found in any man-made religion. Salvation can only be found in what's revealed by the Father and the Word of God, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent with a commission. He's the great apostle sent with a commission, and that commission was to die on the cross for our sins. And he finished the work. He's been perfected as Savior. He's completed the work. He's been raised from the dead, And now he can grant eternal life to all who come by him in faith. And if you do, he will never let you go. He's our surety. And so now the writer's saying, many of you have made that confession, and he calls them holy brethren, knowing maybe not all of them are truly saved, but he calls them holy brethren because they are the called out ones of their local church, and he calls them holy brethren, partakers of all these blessings that are in Christ, the heavenly calling. Contemplate and consider Christ, our apostle and high priest. Why would you want to go back to anything else? Why would you want to go back to the pictures? Why would you want to go back to the physical when you have the invisible, risen, glorified Son of God who is greater than Moses because of who he is, the eternal Son of God, the one who you confessed, many of you? Don't turn back. Hold fast to your confession, he says later on in the book. Hold on. Keep holding on to it. It's a continuous thing. Keep holding on to it. Whenever something else maybe causes doubt, go back to that confession. Who is Jesus Christ, and have I trusted him as my Savior? If I have, he will never let me go. I cannot lose it. But if you're tempted to forsake him for the pleasures of this world, remember all the riches there are in Christ. Remember the invisible realities that are in heaven today, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and he has completed his work as Savior, and he's the one interceding for you. Don't turn back from him. And those who were truly saved would continue on. Those who turned back most likely were revealing their heart. They were revealing their heart that they had never truly believed. They had maybe had an emotional experience. Maybe they had believed on Christ until they thought, well, was turning back from the Mosaic Law, and I trust in the Mosaic Law. I trust in these rituals. I trust in these pictures. And if it means turning back from them, then that's not for me, and I'm going back to them, and I'm leaving Christ. Don't leave Christ today. If you've truly trusted him, don't let anything else captivate you. Don't let anything enthrall your hearts and your minds. Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. He's our Savior. Contemplate him. If you're ever tempted to turn back, do what the writer says here. Contemplate or consider Christ. How can you turn back from? Think of what he did for you. How can you be disloyal to him when you consider what he has done for you? He's the Lord of glory, the eternal Son, and he came to this earth and he humbled himself. Moses was a humble man, but he wasn't as humble as the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was a meek man, but he wasn't as meek as the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was faithful, but he wasn't as faithful as the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Christ is the Son over God's house. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's the head of the church. Moses was a man who really pleased the Lord in all, like, many ways, but he could never say he was perfect. But God could say about his Son, he looked down upon him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Moses saw the form of God, but the Son of God is always in the bosom of his Father, always beholding the face of his Father. He knows his Father intimately. Moses knew the Lord intimately more than any other man until the Lord came. And when the eternal Son of God became man, here was a man that knew the Father like no one else. And he could say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm just like my Father. I'm always in his presence. We're always in agreement. We always think the same. We're equal in power. We're equal in omniscient. We're equal in all ways. I'm in the bosom of my Father. I know him intimately. Indeed, the Son of God is greater than Moses." And so I just would like to say to you this morning, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, there's no one else that can offer you eternal salvation. There's no way to God through any other way. because he's the Savior and he completed the work, and you must trust in the value of him and his sacrifice on Calvary to have your sins taken away. It's only in him. To have him is to have eternal life. There's no other way. And I urge you, if there's anyone here this morning without Christ, make this the day where you understand that today's the day. We don't know what we have tomorrow. There's many people that thought they had tomorrow that were cut down last week in the United States. There were many people cut down in Paris a couple weeks ago who thought they had a tomorrow. We don't know if we have a tomorrow. But if you're here in Christ, you know you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that someday you will see him if you've truly trusted him as your Savior. And if you're here as a believer and you are tempted to turn back from our Lord, you've got tired, you've got discouraged, maybe you, there's so many reasons we can be caught and trip up. Go back to the beginning and consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider the value of his person. He is perfect in all ways, and he is worthy of our loyalty and worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each dear man and woman here this morning, each young person, and we just pray, Heavenly Father, that each one will examine themselves and ask themselves the question, do I belong to the Lord Jesus? Have I truly trusted him? Have I taken that free gift of salvation that he offers? Do I believe that he's the only deliverer? He's the only Savior, and he finished the work for me. We pray, Lord, that each one here has done that and has received that free gift of salvation found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, if there's anyone here that does know you, help them to know that they are secure. And if they're tempted to doubt and to fear losing their salvation, help them to remember that it's not up to them, but Jesus Christ is their surety, and he will never let them go. And Father, if there's anyone that's turned back and captivated by other things, whether it's religion or the things of the world, I pray that you will help them to consider the apostle and high priest of their confession and go back to the beginning and remember that rock of confession when they proclaim that Jesus Christ is a Savior, that he is the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.